We've come to the end of our series on the doctrine of the church. We could have gone on for another year looking at all the ins and outs and the practicalities of what the church is and how it functions and lots of other things. But I could have sent you all to sleep in so doing. So I thought it time to draw that to a close. And last week it was a glorious thought that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church will be married to Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb upon his return, and the entry of the church, that is the gathering of all those who believe, into eternal glory to be with him forever. It's always difficult thinking what to do next, so we might have a few one-offs in the run-up to Christmas. Today I had a song running through my head, which derives from this chapter. If you look at cartoons of the deserts of the western United States, and you see the wagon trains of people heading off across the desert to California, and to demonstrate that it's a desert and there's a lack of water, you see the skulls of cattle that have died and their bones have been picked clean by various carrion birds. They have eaten up all the flesh, and all that is left is the bones, which are then bleached by the sun and by the wind. Sometimes you have a whole carcass, but it's just a pile of bones. What we have here in this chapter is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel of a pile of bones. Just bones, they had all been picked clean. And it's from this chapter that we get the old Negro spiritual, which, if you don't know it, I'm going to inflict a piece of it on you. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. And then you get the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, connected to the leg bone, connected to the knee bone, etc., etc., etc. It sounds very good when sung by someone like Paul Robeson, who has such a fantastic voice. It's not that I try and base my singing voice on his. I think he sings deeper than I do. But it's a well-known Negro spiritual song, which appears all over the place. And it's based on these words in this chapter about this vision that was given to Ezekiel. And it was, as so often with visions, as so often with parables, it was taking a picture and using that picture to illustrate a significant point. And here we have a pile of bones. What do we know when you see a pile of bones? That which was once living is now dead. And what we know is that once someone or something is dead, it remains dead. It cannot be brought back to life. I've often used the illustration of how God chooses those who will be saved. Imagine a preacher going down to the burial ground, and the preacher preaches his best ever sermon, best ever gospel sermon, best ever evangelistic sermon. He begs and he pleads, and there are tears in his eyes as he weeps over the people who are before him in the graves, and he appeals to them to repent and to believe, and he calls for them to come up out of the graves and to come forward. And the response is absolutely nothing. Because they're all dead. Unless a miracle takes place, unless God works, unless God raises them from the dead, they remain dead. And they will continue to remain dead until the day of judgment, when all will be raised from the dead, and all will stand before the great white throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all will be judged according to their works, and all will be found guilty, apart from those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven. We need a bit of background to this. Ezekiel is in Babylon. In the year 597, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. I won't go into all the details as to why he did. Basically, Judah had been in submission to Babylon, but some thought, oh, we have a good idea. Let's jump into bed with Egypt, because Egypt is more powerful than Babylon, and then we'll be safe. And they were. Nebuchadnezzar attacked. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, and he defeated the people of Judah, and he took many of them off into captivity. And that would have included Ezekiel, and it would have included Daniel. And many of the people who were taken would have been thinking to themselves, God will deliver us, we will be returned to the promised land, we just have to be patient. And then news comes that there has been a further attack, around about 587, and the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and it's reckoned that the population of Judah dropped from what it had been to about 10% of the previous figure. Great depopulation, because either people fled or they were taken off to Babylon in captivity, and they would have joined Ezekiel. And while there was hope, people thought, we will be delivered. But with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, everyone became deflated. The message came to them, it came through Daniel, that because of the wickedness of the people, the land needed to make up for all the Sabbath years it had missed, which amounted to 70. That's comes to 490 years, if you work it out. A Sabbath year every 7 years, and comes out to 490. And that's how long they had not been keeping the law properly. They had not been doing all the things that God had told them. This is what you should do. And so the land had to be given 70 years to recover, because they hadn't allowed it to recover every seventh year. So Daniel said, or Daniel was told, there's going to be 70 years where the land is going to lie fallow. But then there is hope. And later on, when the Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire, then Cyrus, who was prophesied would do this, Cyrus then made an edict allowing the Jews to return, and they rebuilt the temple, and then subsequently they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. You can read about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. But everyone was deflated. Everyone, all their hopes had been shattered. Jerusalem had been destroyed. What hope is there for us? And that's what this whole chapter is about. That although everything seemed to be lost, even though the nation, we could refer to it as the nation of Israel. It had obviously split at the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were going to be reunited, God says. They were going to be brought together. They were going to live again as a nation. And that's what this picture is about. They are going to be restored as a nation. They are going to be restored to the land. The northern tribes and the southern tribes were going to be joined together once more as one nation, which is what we read about with the two sticks being joined together in one stick, and they're going to be restored to the land. If you ever encounter a Mormon will take you to this chapter and say, "What is the stick of Joseph?" Obviously, this is a prophecy about Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. And most Christians would read this, never having read it before, no doubt, and scratch their heads and say, "I don't understand what this means." "Ah," says the Mormon, "it means what we think it means." Always beware of false teachers who will take you to obscure passages, which are very obscure, but which they say they know what it means, because they will know that most of us haven't considered that passage before, and because they have an explanation as to what it means, therefore their explanation must be the right one. That's the way cults work. They deceive people. If ever you encounter anybody like that, say, "That's an interesting interpretation. Let me think about it and I'll get back to you." And then you can read it. You can read it in its context. You can consult commentaries. You can talk to other believers. You can ask those who you think have a much better understanding of the scriptures than you do. And then you can go back to them and say, "Your interpretation is nuts. It doesn't mean that at all. This chapter says nothing at all about Joseph Smith." Notice it says in verse 19, "I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim." Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when the tribes are spoken about, often they are, you never read about the tribe of Joseph. You read about the half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. And Ephraim came to stand for the whole of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who had separated at the time of Rehoboam. And so it's got nothing to do at all with this dishonest man. He was dishonest. He was a crook. He claimed that he had a peepstone in his hat, and he could use his peepstone in his hat. He would look in and he could find buried treasure. And he claims that by doing this, he found the so-called golden plates, which became the Book of Mormon. No one's ever seen these golden plates since he claims to have found them. There were some witnesses who claimed they saw them, but in fact, they say they only saw them with the eye of faith, because the golden plates never existed. He was a con man. And unfortunately, Mormons continue to be conned by Joseph Smith and those who succeeded him to this day. No, this is all about a reunion of the nation as one nation. And sometime after this, under Ezra, following the decree of Cyrus, the exiles returned from Babylon. They would have included some members of the northern tribes of what are called the 10 lost tribes. Not very many of them, but there would have been some. And that would have fulfilled this prophecy. They were joined together again, and they came back into their land. But that was only a partial fulfillment of the promise that was made. The full fulfillment of the promise will take place when Christ returns. Remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the world wasn't merely that patch of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Abraham had an understanding that the promise that was made to him was not merely about what we call the promised land. It was larger than that. The promised land, the land of Canaan, what is now called Israel, or by some others Palestine, that was only a partial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The return of the Jews from Babylonian exile was only a partial fulfillment of this promise. The full fulfillment of the promise is yet to come when Christ returns. But this isn't talking merely about those who are referred to today as Jews. As we have seen in the past, particularly when we were going through Romans 9, 10 and 11, the Jews do not consist merely of those who are Jews by nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is a very important chapter for understanding this, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So instead of Jew and Gentile, is now believer, and only believer, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this in Ezekiel chapter 37 might have apparently been speaking only about Israelites, only about descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But in fact, this applied to Gentiles as well, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Gentiles could become Jews. And you find numerous examples of that through the Old Testament, perhaps most famously Ruth, who was a Moabitess, but she attached herself to the nation of God, and she married Boaz, and she, a Moabitess, became an ancestor of King David and thus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a promise that what was apparently dead would be brought to life by God speaking. And at the end of that first section in verse 14, we read, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken to you, and will do it, declares the Lord." Well, already in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, there is talk of the Spirit being given. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And again, in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So here we have three instances in Ezekiel where God speaks about giving them a spirit within. And from chapter 37 we can see that this is as a consequence of God making them alive, giving them new life. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, about God, how God makes us alive. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you, all of you, all those I'm writing to," he says, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God raised those of us who believe from the dead. God took our whitened bones and gave them life, gave them sinews, gave them skin, and gave them the breath of life. Just as he said in Ezekiel. Now you would expect, since there are so many references like that, not just in Ezekiel, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you would think that an Old Testament scholar would understand these things. Well, we have an Old Testament scholar mentioned in John's Gospel and in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is given new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Have you never read Ezekiel 37 or the other verses in Ezekiel, let alone the rest of the Old Testament? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The problem being, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus was demonstrating the fact he was spiritually blind, that he was spiritually dead, that he was like whitened bones, and he needed to be made alive. The evidence is, from later on in the scriptures, that Nicodemus did indeed discover what Jesus was talking about and was spiritually raised from the dead. Jesus mentions spiritual resurrection in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 verse 20. John chapter 5 verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Notice, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This is talking about a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection to spiritual life. But then in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, but is not yet here. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's talking about the future, when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Two resurrections. It's important to understand that the first one is a spiritual resurrection that is a new birth. We are given new life. We were dead, whitened bones, but God gave us spiritual life. If we have not received that new birth, if we have not received that spiritual life, then we will have problems when we get to the judgment, because we will be declared guilty of sin and we will have to suffer the consequences. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been their substitute, and he has been punished instead of them. So which do you prefer, going to the judgment and taking upon yourself the punishment due for your sins? Or would you prefer to go to the judgment knowing that all your sins have been forgiven, washed away by the blood of Christ, because he has carried the weight of your sins? A very simple choice. Which is it going to be? Again, back in Ezekiel 37, we read in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. Jesus is always referred to as the Son of David, the greater king than David. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying that David's going to be resurrected. We have to understand biblical imagery. And this is the image that David's greater son is going to reign over us in eternal glory. And they will have one shepherd. When you hear about one shepherd, does that make you think of anything in the New Testament? It should make you think of John chapter 10. John chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. It's talking about the church. This is a picture of believers in a sheepfold. A sheepfold might be square, might be circular, but it's a pile of stones to keep the sheep in, with a gap. And that gap is the way in and out. the naughty people, the thieves and robbers, don't go in through the gate. They go over the fence in order to steal. He who enters by the door, and here a door is just a gap, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Again, the picture of the sheepfold with the entrance. What would the shepherd do to protect the sheep? He would either sit or sleep in the doorway. He is the door. I saw a painting down at Buckfastley Abbey. They had a series of paintings based on the I am statements of Jesus. And one of them was, "I am the door." And you had this oak door with hands sticking out the side, feet at the bottom, and a head stuck on the top. And they were literally understanding when Jesus said, "I am the door." And this is the problem when you have people who don't understand the culture of the times when the New Testament was written, and they go to absurd extents in trying to picture what is being spoken of. There's so many other examples of this that we can see around us when people misunderstand what the Bible says. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Here is the sheepfold, the church, the saved. You can only enter through the door. That is, you have to come through me. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus looks after the sheep and preserves them and provides for them. So we have this picture from Ezekiel of new life being given to those who believe, which Jesus picks up in John chapter 3, which Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, did not understand, even though he should have known his Old Testament, and is picked up in many other parts of the New Testament. And Jesus picks up the picture of being the shepherd of the sheep, and is the shepherd of all who believe. That dividing wall between Jew and Gentile having been broken down, and now it is just a matter of believer and unbeliever. Doesn't matter who your ancestors were, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become one of Christ's sheep, you become part of Israel, the true Israel of God. Well, I've mentioned earlier, go down to the burial ground and preach, and you'll get no response. It's impossible for any of us to raise the dead. But God can raise the dead, and God does raise the dead. We have examples in the New Testament of people who died, Lazarus, being raised from the dead. Jesus called Lazarus forth from his grave after he had been dead for several days, and consequently said, "I am the resurrection and the life." We, as we come into this world by nature, are spiritually dead. We need to be raised from the dead. God needs to make a change to our hearts. And the moment he changes our hearts, we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts of stone are changed into hearts of flesh. What this means is we have no need to struggle and to strive. We do not need to climb mountains. We do not need to crawl over broken glass. There is not a list of things that we have to do in order to be saved. The message of the gospel is simple. God has done everything that is necessary in Christ. Sin has been dealt with in Christ and in Christ alone. And so all we need to do is come to Christ. And if we come to Christ, he will forgive us. He will wash away all our sins in the blood of Christ. We will become part of the family of God, part of the people of God, and look forward to spending an eternity with the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thought for those who believe that one day, whether it be soon or whether it be long, one day we will enter into eternal glory and we will be with him forever. It's a glorious thought. We need to ask ourselves, is that true of us?